Going through a little series that I titled How to Listen to a Sermon. How to Listen to a Sermon. And really, how you listen to a sermon and what you do with what you hear from a sermon says a lot about you and a lot about me. In reality, one of the main things that it distinguishes us is that only a true believer would want to come and sit under the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And I'm not talking about amassing an amount of people to have somebody eloquently and with charisma just be able to declare anything outside of the Word. I'm talking about literally coming in to saying, I want to hear the preaching and teaching of the Scriptures. I want to hear from God. I want to hear what God says in His Word. Only believers love that. As a matter of fact, that's one of the distinguishing marks of a Christian is their desire to hear God's word and apply it. They can't get enough of it. It doesn't matter that you read the Scriptures during the week. It doesn't matter that you come even here, maybe possibly Wednesday or Saturday or on Sunday. You start listening to sermons. You might even have the audio Bible online playing during your workday at home. Or at work, or while you're commuting back and forth. It is a desire of God's people to hear His Word and then to live it out by His grace and His mercy. Jesus, talking to the religious leaders in John chapter 10, verse 27, He says this. He says, "My sheep hear My voice. And I know them, and they follow Me." He was making a distinction between the religious leaders and their call to say, we are of Abraham, so therefore we should be the descendants of God, and we have all these spiritual blessings. We have it all. We have all the heritage. Everything is ours, so therefore God looks down with favor upon us. And Jesus says, you know what? If you are truly Mine, you will hear My voice and you will act upon it. You will follow Me in direction and in joyful, humble dependence upon Me. He says, My sheep, those who belong to Me, hear His voice. And they follow Him. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, Jesus is not here. How do we hear His voice? Through the preaching and teaching of His Word. You have it right here. All of it. Right in this book that He preserved for His people. And so, again, God's people long to hear the Word of God. God's people desire to be in the Word of God. If you're not in the Word of God on a consistent basis, and you truly are a believer, there are times where you go maybe in cycles. That as a believer, you're in the Word, you make these commitments, and you're studying, and you're memorizing, and you're applying it to your life. And then maybe you go on vacation, which sometimes vacation seems to ruin everything. But you notice the effect. Your own heart begins to be like, man, something's not right. And if you were to equate it with eating, rightly so. If you didn't eat for a full day, and now today we have a term, it's called hangry. That means you're hungry and angry at the same time because you don't eat. But if you don't eat for a full day, you don't eat for a couple days, what happens to you? You're tired, lethargic, you don't think right. Little things that didn't irritate you all of a sudden irritate you. Tempt you to sin in not righteous anger, but in sinful anger. Your soul begins to cry out and says, feed me, don't starve me, give me the word. And in our time, we of all people have the greatest privilege having access, readily access to the scriptures and to the word of God. All the God-honoring preachers that you can really download their sermons and listen to them over and over and over and over again. And it's amazing when you do that, because you thought you got it when you first listened to the first time, but then you listen to it again, you're like, man, was I listening to a different message? You see, the desire to want to hear the word of God, the desire to want to apply what you hear from the word of God, it is a supernatural work. If that is consistently missing from your life, you do not know Christ. I'm not saying that there is, like we talked about, a lapse in there when you go on vacation, or and even sometimes when you're at home, there are other priorities and other things that take your time, and you're like, whoa, wait a minute, I missed that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about a checklist either. I am saying that if there is no desire, no inclination in your heart to want to know the God of this book, that you do not know Christ. Because his sheep hear his voice, and he knows them, and they follow him. So as I said earlier, how you listen to a sermon and what you do with what you hear says a lot about you and a lot about me in relation to Christ. And so that's why we started this little mini-series on how to listen to a sermon. And we looked at James chapter 1, 19 to 25. James' concern is really seeing the lordship of Christ manifested in the lives of his people. He's the guy that says, demonstrate your faith by your works. Not that works save you, but works demonstrate the true inward change that has happened. It would be manifest on the outside. You can see visible fruit on the outside. And James says and has a desire to see that God's people live under the lordship of Christ. And one of the greatest demonstrations of the lordship of Christ is how God's people respond to the word of God. Whether you're reading it, whether you're studying it, whether you're memorizing it, whether you're hearing it preached and taught. Take your Bibles real quick and go to John. We'll come back to James here. Go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. As you know, we've been going through the Gospel of John. We will get there sometime. Notice I didn't throw years or months attached to that. In John chapter 14, Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples. He's comforting them. He's telling them, I'm going to leave you, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. The Spirit of God is going to come, and he's going to permanently indwell in you. He was with you, but now he's going to be in you permanently. And it is good that I go so that he can come. And in verse 15, he says, If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you say that you are fully devoted to me, not only will you know what his commandments are, and he's not talking here about the Ten Commandments, his word, it's plural, it's his word in context, he will actually give more commandments. In this context, he's already given one: love one another. He says, if you love me, not, he doesn't say, if you have good feelings about me, if you just have great desires for me. He says, if you truly love me sacrificially, you will keep my commandments. And as always, the Lord Jesus does not ask of us what he himself does not live out or demonstrate. Look at the end of that chapter in verse 30. He says, I will no longer talk with you much, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me. His whole desire, he's been saying even through John, The greatest goal of my life is to do what pleases him. We've seen that before many times already. But here he says, I do as the Father has commanded me. Notice the purpose, so that the world may know that what? I love the Father. How does Jesus demonstrate his love for his Father? He obeys him. He obeys his word. When his Father gives him a task to do, he sets his heart like flint, and I'm going to get this done. Nothing's going to hinder me from accomplishing this task. It is his love for his Father that he desires to obey. It is his love and worship of his Father that he wants to demonstrate to the world. This is what true worship looks like. And my friends, we fall short of that all the time, which is one of our longings for heaven, is that, oh Lord, I will not be hindered by my sin, my selfishness, my pride. Instead, I will be devoted completely and singularly to you. All the time. All the time. And that's going to be awesome. But in the meantime, we're here. In the meantime, we have to wrestle with our flesh. In the meantime, we wrestle with the world around us that is bent on keeping you from doing what the Scripture says. I was reading a J.C. Ryle's book, Thoughts for Young Men, which, by the way, fathers, it's an excellent book that you need to get. I have copies of it. You need to get and go through with your young men or your family. But it's an excellent book. And in one section, he's talking about desires. He says, Satan is all about good desires. He wants you to have the desire to honor God. I was like, what? But tomorrow. He says, tomorrow is Satan's day. Today is God's day. I'm giving you a little paraphrase, but I was like, man, isn't that so true? Oh Lord, we come and we listen to the preaching of the word and we hear it and we take it in and we assimilate and we think through and it convicts us and it works in our hearts and it exposes sin and it teaches us and it equips us and it gives us great hope in Christ because there is my righteousness. But then we leave and it's gone. We have this great desire to say to this week, this is what I'm going to do for you, Lord. I'm going to live this way. And God says, what about today? What about after this service? Today. And one of the distinguishing marks of a believer is a desire to hear his word and to live it. You want everybody else to see, I love my Savior because he first loved me. That's all. And it's not really about you or me. It's about him. It's about him. He knows us. We belong to him. And if we claim to belong to him, we will hear his voice. And he knows us and we will follow him. This is James' desire in the life of God's people. As he's shepherding a church that is scattered abroad, tempted by persecution, tempted by, really, in this case, is the early persecution of Christians. James, as I said to you before, is the first New Testament letter written. He is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, one who rejected him while he was here on earth, but after his resurrection and before his ascension, repented by God's grace and is used by the Lord to record and to shepherd the people of God. And he's already been talking here specifically about two specific topics before our passages, before we encounter our verses. He's been talking about trials and he's been talking about temptations. And really, the positioning of the Word of God and our response to the Word of God really says this. The way you honor God in trials, the way that you honor God in temptation is specifically related to how you respond to the word of God. And so here he, beginning in verse 19 to 25, talks about the responsibility of the believer in the hearing of the word of God. There are many passages to beat up pastors about preaching. There are many passages that set the high bar of what a pastor's supposed to be doing. This, my friends, it's not about the pastor. It's about the people of God listening to the word of God. It's about you. And he said, it's about me too, because I have to sit here on a weekly basis and sit under this truth before it even comes out on Sunday. Sometimes it's a good thing. Sometimes it's very, very hard. Very revealing, which in itself is the Lord doing his work through his word. But God's people long to hear the word of God and obey the word of God. And we began to look at four marks of a God-honoring sermon listener. So that as you examine this passage, you can use it as a grid to say, how do you respond to the preaching and teaching of the word? How do you respond when you read the scriptures at home? Is it just, hey, I have my Bible reading plan, I got it done, and boom, move on. I can check my spiritual work that morning. I got it done. I was up at, 4:30, 3:30, some of you guys, which we got to have a conversation about that. But you're up so early and you're thinking, oh, I got all my spiritual work. But then the rest of the day is nothing. You don't even think about what you read. This is about you and the Word of God and what you do with the Word of God. And as we narrow that down for us as a body, specifically for us here on Sunday, I wanted to point out four marks of a God-honoring sermon listener. We did the first one a couple weeks ago. We said the first one is that you need to be teachable. You need to be teachable. That's verses 19 to 20. Know this, my beloved brothers. Notice his affection for the believers. He doesn't say, hey, you, shape up. Get on the ship. Let's go. My beloved, I have great affection for you. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. He's talking here about being teachable to the word, especially in context as we encounter trials and temptations. It used to be when I read specifically the end of verse 19 and verse 20, I would understand it as a passage to go to deal with anger. But that's part of it, but it's anger towards what? It's anger towards the word that has just convicted you. That's what he's talking about. And so that's why it does not produce the righteousness of God. That is, it does not produce what God, the work that God wants to do in your life if you respond with anger to the word. That's why you have to be quick to hear. You have to be teachable. You have to come in, be willing to receive it. And we said that means that you have to be actively involved in the preaching and teaching of the word. You can't sit and let your mind wander. You can't sit back and say, well, if it's not entertaining, if it's not stories, if it's not what I like, then I'm not going to listen. My friends, if anybody who's standing in this pulpit, or men who are godly men who are preaching the scriptures and you're hearing it, if it is faithfully true to the scriptures and they're expounding the word and they're showing you from the scriptures what it means by what it says, you and I are held accountable to it by God. And so there is a necessity to be quick to hear. Be teachable, be teachable. But one of the hindrances to teachability is our own sin. Is our own sin. And so James goes on and he gives us the second mark of a God-honoring sermon listener. And that is, you need to be pure. You need to be pure. See, in the scriptures, there's a connection between purity and the Word of God. If a believer is living a life of purity, it is because he has listened to the Word of God and he's committed and he has sought with their life to obey that. However, if a believer is playing with sin, if a believer is courting sin, and really, in one sense, has a hardness, I don't want to repent from this. A while back, there was a story of God coming into your house, and you show them all, this person shows God all the rooms of the house. But there's this one room with the door closed. And God's like, what's over there? And the person kept diverting. Well, let me show you this other room over here. Well, let me show you this other room. I don't want you to go over there. I don't want you to open that and reveal what's going on there. That's my little cherished pet. That's my secret. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. If a believer is playing with sin, then his reception of the Word of God will be kinked. It won't accomplish the work and it won't bless him. As a matter of fact, at the end of verse 25, in here in this chapter, he says that the one who actively hears a word with the intent of doing it and actually doing it, it is his doing that it is blessed. There is a great blessing for the people of God. And don't take that to say that your life's going to be easy. That has never been promised to the people of God. There is blessing, but if you're courting sin, the word will not have its effect like it's intended to. When I first became a Christian, got a Bible. I remember this hardback Bible. And I remember an older man said to me, he said he had this, and it, I guess you would call them now cliches, Christian cliches, where he said, somebody wrote this in my Bible, and so I just want to tell you this as you get your new Bible. He says, sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. Now that frightened me as a young man. That frightened me because at that moment, it was like when God saves you, he all of a sudden exposes and you see sin for what it is. Before sin is, I'm living my life. I think I have all the rights and privileges to do whatever I want. Really, the scripture says, I am an enemy of God. I have rebelled against his law. I consistently reject him with my life, and my destination is hell. But because of his son's work on the cross, because of his death, for my sin, because of his victory over sin, death, and Satan in the resurrection, by faith, in him alone, I can be saved. Then you begin to see, oh man, I have sinned against my God. Oh Lord. And the great thing about it is that God does not reveal it all at once. He begins to open those rooms that have been locked and couldn't open on my own power. And he opens that. He says, I'm going to work on that. I was frightened. But what I also learned about that cliche, if that's what we want to call that, is that it has also proven true throughout my Christian life. I mean, if I am living for self, I'm upset at somebody, and I am justifying my being angry at this person. Do you know that the last thing I want to do is to sit in the mirror of the Word and have the scalpel of the Scriptures cut through and go to the heart and expose it? That's the last thing I want. And so what do? You stay away from it. You stay away from it. But when I walk in joyful obedience to the Word of God, the more I read it, the more I want to read it, the more I want to know it, and the more I want to live it. And it does expose sin. But it doesn't just leave me there. It says, here's the hope that you have. It's already been accomplished in Christ. But when I sin and I refuse to obey what God has revealed from His Word, it seems like it's the less and less that I invest in reading it, applying it, and sharing it with others. As a matter of fact, one of the revealers of people not obeying the Word of God is that there is a sin issue going on in their own hearts. It's a great, great thing to see. That's why one of the questions that I often ask, tell me about your time in the Word. James knows that. He knows that sin hinders the reception of the Word of God. He just said in verse 20 that sinful anger does not accomplish the righteousness which God desires to produce in His children. And in verse 21, he draws a conclusion. He says, therefore, it's a conclusion of, therefore, and this is how you need to deal with that sin. This is what needs to happen before you receive the Word of God. Before you are blessed by the Word of God, you need to deal with sin. You need to be pure. It is a prerequisite. As a matter of fact, the word order here is significant. The main command in verse 21 is actually the word receive. Receive. However, put away receives the force and emphasis of that command. And James is saying, before you receive the word, you need to deal with your sin in your own life. It is a prerequisite. So, well, what do you mean? I remember when I went to a community college for the first time, and I wasn't ready for college. I really didn't know what I was going to do in my life, but I went to community college just so that I can say, well, maybe I can try some different things and figure some stuff out, okay? And they said, well, you have to take some prerequisite classes. And I'm like, well, what does that mean? They said, you got to take classes to prepare you to get to actually take the real classes. Okay, that's all right. And based upon your scores and your test, you have to take all prerequisite classes. I was like, oh man, I got to repeat high school again. This is not good. It is what you have to do before you take the real thing. And James is saying that in order for you and I to receive the Word of God rightly and to be impacted by its sufficient work in the believer's life, you have to deal with sin first. It must be dealt with swiftly. What does that look like? You need to put off sin. He says there for us in the text, he says, therefore put away. That word means to strip off, to take something off by casting us aside. It means to cease doing what you have been doing or what you are accustomed to doing. The term was used of Christians to put off sin that was associated even before becoming a Christian. Take your Bibles real quick and go to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Romans 13:12 says this, the night is far gone, Oh, wait. I love to hear when the pages of your Bibles are turning. So I will wait because I love that. And I'm glad to see that you are looking at it with your own eyes. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. It's the same idea. Put away from you. Cast it off. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Where Paul, after he has talked about the glories of our inheritance in Christ, our position, he says now, live your position. Practice who you are. And in verse 22, he says, to put off. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then Paul says, and usually the people will say, what does that look like, Paul? He says, good question. Let me give you some examples. And he does that from verses 25 to 32. He gives examples of what this looks like. And basically what he's saying, now that you are a new believer, now that you have been graced by Christ, by his finished work on the cross, you now have the privilege and ability, because the Spirit dwells in you, to be able to change. God doesn't want to keep you the same. He's in the business of transforming your life, not when you get just to heaven, but even now. And so he tells them, put off. Same idea. Cast away, cast aside. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Same thought, even from Paul again. Colossians chapter 3. Notice verse 8. Paul says, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. See that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. To put off. And there he gives it's an urgency, just like what we have here. There is an urgency. Start now. Lay them aside. And James doesn't get as specific. Paul has a list. As a matter of fact, Peter even has a list. Go to 1 Peter real quick. 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice what Peter says after he's, especially in the discussion, after the Word of God. And this is actually woven in to the sufficiency of the Word that never fades, that has caused a believer to be born again. By the way, James says the very same thing. He says in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, Put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And like newborn infants, long for the pure milk, spiritual milk, that by it you may grow into salvation. See, long before Paul, long before Peter wrote their letters, long before they developed even further the sanctification process, that is the process of growing into holiness, of recognizing your sin, dealing with it, but not just focusing on your sin, focusing on righteousness, putting on righteousness in its place. James says, this is exactly what must happen before the receiving of the Word of God. It is used here in James, so now go back to James chapter 1. It is used here in a figurative way of taking off sin like you take off dirty clothes. And here, he gives us just two specific things. Actually, they're more general. This is what they're to put off: all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Notice he says, every instance of sin which you are aware of. And these two words, filthiness and wickedness, are generic words that focus on the comprehensiveness of our sin. One writer said, Filthiness was a medical term for earwax. It's like, wow, that's kind of interesting. And so they concluded this is not dealing with sin in your life. It's like having severe earwax that blocks you from hearing what God wants you to say through His Word. That actually happens. It does. Just even in physically speaking, that happens. That could happen. That's possible. And he says, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, excessive, abundant. He highlights the sin that we have to fight. Friends, just because we're Christians doesn't mean that we're now, everything's perfect. He says here, this is how intense the battle's going to be. You have to fight. There's a whole lot of it, and we must fight against it in our hearts. And by God's enabling Spirit and His Word, we can honor Him. Even with wickedness, even in the temptation of wickedness, which has more of a focus of inward sins or sins that are concealed, or we would use the term secret sins. Nobody else sees. God does. In the context of purity, Solomon in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21 says, for the ways of men are before the eyes of the Lord. Did you hear that? Did you hear that, young people? When you are hanging out with your friends, say, oh, my parents won't know this. God sees it. When you're hanging out, quote, with your girlfriend or boyfriend, and you say, well, you know, we can maybe cross this line. God sees it. God sees that. Husbands and wives, when you think that you're okay and you think that you're getting away with horrible treatments of one another, God sees it. Everything is before His path. As a matter of fact, one of the healthiest doses of the omnipresence of God, which is what this verse is talking about, is a deterrence towards sin. I mean, you wouldn't do some things, some sinful things in your life if somebody was right present with you. Right? But if there's nobody there, you're like, oh, that's good. I can do this myself. My friend, you got to have a healthy idea and understanding that God is with you. And if you're His, He is with you. And He will bring discipline upon your life because He does not allow His children to continue in unrepentant, unconfessed sin. God sees that. For the ways of men are before His eyes, and He ponders all His steps. So to be a good sermon listener, you need to urgently deal with your sin. This is a command. The force comes as a command to us. That means, friends, that if God commands it, He will enable you. But the longer you delay, the greater the roots of sin go deeper and becomes part of your life. Again, J.C. Ryle says, habits have deep roots. Once sin is allowed to settle in your heart, it will not be turned out at your bidding. Custom becomes second nature, and its chains are not easily broken. He's writing to young men when he wrote that, but I figured, I think that applies to me. He says, sin cannot be played with. It cannot be treated as a welcome friend. It cannot be excused. Ultimately, because it dishonors God and makes a mockery of the one whom completed work on the cross saved us. And in this context, sin cripples your reception of the Word of God. And the fast way to kink the word of God, the work of the word of God in your life, is when you come to hear a sermon, but you have unconfessed sin in your life. Deal with it before. Or even in the midst of the preaching of the scriptures or the reading of your word. One writer said, God is never satisfied with partial purity, partial goodness, partial righteousness. You have to deal with sin. In order to have the word accomplish its work in your life, you need to decisively see it for what it is. You need to deal with it. You need to treat sin seriously, whether you think it is or not. You know, this is, I know, I just said, it was just a little white lie. Let's call it what it is. It's a lie. There's no white in it. It's just an affair. What is that? It's adultery. Call it what it is. It's just a frustration. Call it anger. Anger. We're so good at making changes and excuses in our lives. Call it what it is. Take it serious, whether you think of it or not. You need to understand all sin is sin against God. Go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This is really a confession of a man who sinned royally. And we are familiar with this passage. I've used this passage. Many of you who have been in the battle of sanctification might have come to deal with your sin by looking at this passage, which I would say, right on. That's what you need to do. When you're fighting sin in your life and you just need to say, well, I need to see this for what it is, go to Psalm 51. Go to Psalm 51. And David is recounting what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah. And the lie and hypocrisy that he lived for about 9 months to a year before Nathan the prophet came and confronted him. And in verse 4, though he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, he says here in verse 4, against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. By the way, again, there is no secret sin. God saw it. Even when he was hanging out on the roof looking down, God saw it. God saw it. All that. And treat sin seriously, whether you think it is or not. Remember that sin's sales pitch is false. It steals the joy of your salvation. In this passage, this is exactly what David says. He says several times, actually, but here notice in verse 12, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. What he thought would give him great satisfaction and joy, what he thought really was a fleeting thing. Oh, yes, sin does feel good, or else it wouldn't be tempting. Let's be honest with that. It is. It is tempting. But it will never give you what you think you can get from doing it. It steals the joy of your salvation. And even effectiveness, before that in verse 11, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. He's not talking about losing your salvation. In that time when God anointed a king for a job, the Holy Spirit would come upon them and endow them, and then they were be called anointed, okay? They would be anointed by a prophet for service. And David saw the consequence that happened with Saul. When Saul repeatedly rejected God even though he did great sacrifices, God says, I'd rather you obey me than doing this grandiose thing for me. He saw that, and he saw God withdraw his anointing. Treat your sin seriously, whether you think it is not. Remember that sin steals the joy of your salvation. Thirdly, sin must be dealt with swiftly and quickly. It must be dealt with swiftly and quickly. When you recognize it, when God by His grace brings it up, or when another believer comes and says graciously in a way to confront you, not because he wants to set you straight, or not because she says, oh, now I'm going to point this out, but rather, oh, brother and sister in Christ, you right now at this moment are not only dishonoring our God who saved us, but you are not enjoying, you will not experience the joy of your salvation in God. And I have this concern for your soul. When you do that, when that happens to you, confess it quickly. Deal with it fast. I remember one of our professors from seminary, Dr. Montoya, he would always say, keep a short accounts with God. Keep short accounts with God. Don't let sin go undealt with. Proverbs 28:13 says this, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper. That is, they will not succeed in whatever they're doing. Oh, they may succeed in worldly standards. They may succeed in other people's eyes, but not in God's. He who conceals his transgression, tries to hide it, will not prosper. But in contrast to this person, he says, he who confesses, acknowledges sin, sees it and calls it for what it is, and forsakes them will obtain mercy. I've told you before, God is more interested even in our forgiveness and restoration than we are in our confession. He's already accomplished everything. The reason why he can forgive us is because he paid the price on the cross for our sin. It's done. It's done. He says, you will find compassion and mercy. When you approach sin this way, you are applying what James says to put away all filthiness and excessive wickedness. You need to be pure. Purity is essential to receiving the Word of God. Second, so, oh man, we're running out of time here, and we are. Second, not only do you need to be teachable, you need to be pure, but you also need to be humble. Be humble. After he says you must put off sin, James quickly turns and says, this is what you must focus your attention on. After you understand and you see your sin for what it is, as God sees it, he says, now your attention must be to receive the implanted word. This is what you must put on. This is what you must replace that sin with. A feasting for your soul that makes all other temptations fade away. When you're full and you go to the store, it doesn't matter. You can go there and you can go specifically and buy your list, right? But have you ever gone to the store hungry? Start pushing the cart. Walk by the ice cream aisle, 2 for 1. Or you're like, whoa! And you never even thought about it, but you looked at it and you saw it and you're just like, oh man, I gotta go. Then you come back again because you have to go over there and get the butter. And you see it again, and then all these things are screaming at you. Why? Because you're hungry. But when you're full, it doesn't matter how many sales you are. You're like, I don't need that. I already have some. I'm good. Same thing with the Word. When the Word is filling your soul and it is the very thing that's dominating your thoughts and your affections, the temptations of this world still scream out at you, but they're like that ice cream that because you're full in God and you're satisfied in Him, You can, by his strength, say, no, I don't need that. I don't need that. I'm going to choose to honor God. Not only do you need to put off sin, you need to put on humility. He says here in this passage, he says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The idea of receive is not just passively take something. It is do it with urgency. Start now. And receive God's word. There's a reception. Welcome the word of God. Like receiving a guest into your home. Accept the word of God. Agree with the word of God. Align your mind with the word of God. Bow down to the word of God in humble submission to it. Let the word of God be the lens by which you see the things that God is doing in the world, in his creation. Don't argue. Don't twist it to fit your own theology. Don't resist the truth, but replace it with acceptance. Oh, this is good for me. I need it. That's what he's saying. That's what we need to focus on. Yes, there needs to be a put off of sin. But now he says, this is where true change happens, is that we're investing our time in the word. And you notice it says there with meekness. In the ESV it says with meekness. But in the original, this is actually put in front of the verb receive, which puts emphasis on that. And the meekness, we're not talking here gentle, though that's a definition for that. It is better to see it, as the New American Standard has it, in humility. In humility, receive the word. It's talking about an attitude of reception. That is, put your preferences and opinions and submit to the word of God. One scholar says it is that temper of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. Do you know, as one pastor said, humility draws the gaze of God upon his people. Isaiah 66. Go to Isaiah 66. The glorious culmination chapter of future history on Mount Zion, the chapter that consummates all of history, Isaiah 66. And he says this. He says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things can be done. Things came to be, declares the Lord, but this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Humility draws the gaze of God. A reception to his word. It is to be like Mary, to sit under the feet of Jesus. And to, in submission to say, teach me. I'm here to listen. And I'm here to listen with the intent of obeying, which is what later on James will say after this verse is what we will focus on the following next week. It leads to genuine, heartfelt, joyful worship of the Lord. Receive the implanted word. Notice he does not say here, to make the word implanted. The word is already implanted in the believer's life. That's the distinction. This is why you hunger for the word. This is why you desire the word. This is why I said, if there is no desire for the word, if there's no desire to hear, if there's no desire to listen with the intent of obeying, then you do not know the Lord. Because only God's people have that desire. It is implanted in them. He's started that. It is his work. One writer says James was calling upon his readers to accept the demands required of their lives by the word implanted at regeneration. In other words, a believer has the word residing in them, and it will bring about fruit in our lives. Remember the parable of the soils? It is that one soil that is receptive. What is the distinguishing of soil? How do you determine that from the other ones? Is that that one bears fruit. There's fruit. And maybe not the fruit all at the same level, but there is fruit. James is saying to believers to continue to use the word of God to transform their lives and keep them from sin, and he says and concludes, which is able to save your souls. Two understandings that people have. One, save your souls, that the word of God is designed by God to be used by God to regenerate people. And he's already said that. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. He's already said that. He's talking to believers. I think what he's saying here, and especially the tense of is able, it is saying the word of God is continually able not to just save people, it always does that, but rather it restores and rescues the inner life of a believer. That's what God's word is. That's why there's always an exhortation for you and for me to say, be in the Word. Be in the Word. Because that's God's way of his main tool to work in both unbeliever and believer's lives. It's not talking about initial salvation, but rather restoring and rescuing the believer's life, soul. The Word of God is continually able to bring about true holiness in your life. It's like water to a plant, a food for your soul. It causes growth and it changes into Christ's likeness. But without receiving it, without listening to it, it will have no effect and no impact. It would only be like window shopping. You go to the mall. I don't really like going to the mall. As a matter of fact, I have to be forced to go to the mall. Some of you were like, woohoo, as soon as somebody says mall or shopping center, you're like, yeah. The closest I go to the store is Amazon, okay? And even then, it's like, yeah, no. And then it's like, so I have to go shopping with my wife because I go there and I say, okay, yeah, we do need to get that. We do need to do that. But then they come to the end of the checkout and I'm like, no, we don't need that. I don't need this. I don't need that. And she's like, no, you do. You do. So graciously, she helps me because I need it. But, you know, if you go to the store and you go to the mall and there's shopping centers and you just, and they strategically place these restaurants around there so that you can smell yummies the whole time you're in there and you're like, oh, I want some of that. But you just walk by and really at the end of the day, it doesn't have no effect on your heart unless you're hungry. You can have all the Bibles, you can have all the Bible software, you can have all the translations, you can have big size Bibles, you can have Bibles as big as this pulpit, you can have small little tiny Bibles, it doesn't matter. If you don't open it and use it and you don't heed what it's saying, it doesn't matter. You need to listen and receive it because it is what God uses in your soul and my soul to make us more like him. In order for you and I to be a God-honoring sermon listener, we need to be teachable. When you come, and really that's one of the marks of humility. But you need to be teachable. You need to be pure, and you need to be humble. Humble. The amazing thing is that he's not saying pull yourself up from your own bootstraps. He's saying here, this is what God expects of his people. This is what Christians look like. And that's why he wrote this whole letter, to say faith must be demonstrated by your works. And that's going to be shown first and foremost in how you approach the Word of God. What does that look like in your life? How do you humbly receive the Word? You do that by agreeing with God's Word. I was talking to Brian this week, and so he just mentioned this, but you can see it even in practice. When you talk to people and you start reading Scripture, they'll say immediately, oh, I don't agree with that. What? What are they saying? They're saying, I'm standing in the authority of the word, and I don't agree with what I just read. I remember talking to a gal. I spent, I don't know, a year and a half counseling her. And I ministered her to her over and over and over again. And one time I confronted her on one area. She had no desire to obey. She went to another church down the road. That church ended up at that Sunday not only receiving her, but baptizing her. I was like, what? What is this going on here? And she calls me, and I have this conversation again about what's going on in her own heart and sin, and she's like, well, that's not how I see it anymore. I don't agree with that. You know, if you've studied the word, if you understand it, and if you're, I'm not talking about checking your brain and not being a Berean and discerning, but when all that's in place and it confronts something you believe, something you are not living like, then you need to agree with it and accept it. Humble yourself. Change. You need to welcome also the word of God. Welcome it as a good friend. When you have time with your friends, you prepare. There are elaborate things you might do, yumminess, things that might happen in that conversation, and there's a preparation that happens because you want to receive them. You want, oh man, I haven't seen you for like forever. You're hugging and high-fiving, but it's a joyful reception. It's a welcoming of God's word. This is what must be in your heart. In Psalm 119, verse 10, he says, with all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. That is right before he says, how can a young man keep his way pure? And then I have hidden your word in my heart that I might sin against you. The key is verse 10. With all my heart I have sought you. O Lord, help me not wander from your commandments. Welcome God's word as you do a great friend. And finally, saturate yourself with God's word. Read it. Study it. Memorize it. Hear it, obey it. In our time, we should have no excuses. We are covered with many opportunities. Use it. Attend church. Because if you don't, you will become malnourished. You will just only listen to what you want to hear. Whereas when you come to the preaching of the Word of God, you hear what God wants you to hear. From his word. God uses that. Bring your family, bring your kids so that they can sit under the preaching of the word and that one day after planting, somebody may water, but then God would cause it to grow. What a blessing. That's why it's so important to be here. That's how we receive the word of God. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of looking at this one verse. To be able to consider not only its doctrine, its meaning, but its application to our lives. But even more so, we see here to your grace and your mercy to not leave us to ourselves, to not leave us to our sin, but your desire to make a people zealous, zealous for good works because of the work that you have began in our own hearts. Oh Lord, may we worship you as we commit ourselves to practice what we heard this morning, to be humble, to be pure, to put off sin, and to put on humility. Help us to focus on the humility part as well. And may we at the end of the day be able to look back, consider our calling, and say, only by his grace can I be whom Christ called me to be. In Jesus' name.